chapter 7 of Micah, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That they may successfully do evil with both hands, the prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, and for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. May God bless now the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. Who is a God like thee? Now, there are many called gods out there. Many supposed persons whom the peoples of the earth have worshipped and do worship today. Micah writes, moved by the Spirit, who is a God like thee? Why, what others of the gods even claim to have made the earth? Most of the pagan religions have the gods who are worshipped, yet there is always the eternity of matter. The gods maybe took what was already here and formed something of us, like you children might do with modeling clay or with Play-Doh or build something out of Lego bricks. You know, they're just bricks. They're just Lego pieces. but you make them into something interesting. You make them into something cool. The gods of the pagans were like that. Now the Jews, with their conception of God, acknowledge a creator. The Mohammedans, with their Allah, acknowledge a creator. The Mormons, with their gods, talk about creators, although I must say they also speak of an eternity of matter. The Jews and the Mohammedans, their idea of God, at least, is a creator. But, friends, what else? The gods of the pagan lands are so very often not in charge of things. They are subject to chance and to what happens in the world, just like mortals are. The gods are surprised. The gods are not in control, but are controlled by other things outside of them. And by the way, that which is called open theism today claims that Jehovah God is that way too. It's a nasty, nasty heresy that is held by not a few so-called evangelicals. It is not evangelical at all. Now again, the Jews and the Mohammedans do not see it that way. They see that the God whom they worship is great in this way, and He is far above the gods of the heathens. There is yet more. Who is a God like thee? This is what Micah is moved to say as he considers not creation, not God's providence, but particularly God's redemption. And here is where true religion parts from all else. The Jews have misunderstood what scripture they have. For it is plainly taught in here. Right here in Micah, for example, which is part of their Tanakh. What we call the Old Testament. And the Mohammedans, having a clue. Sadly, some of what calls itself Christianity does not either. All these see in their misunderstanding, in their reconstructing and making the image of God, making God in the image of man, they see a God who must have man earning favor. They do not have a God of mercy. They do not have a God of compassion. They do not have a God who pardons iniquity and who at the same time deals with it justly. You see, all the fake gods will either say sin is not really a problem and we can just kind of ignore stuff. We can just kind of forget about it. Or else they will be very exacting and say you must do this, 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 and you must keep it up, but you can do it. And they end up a religion of slavery. Man must earn his own way. These false gods, whether they be made of wood, stone, or metal, whether they be carved or wrought, whether they be molded, or whether they be merely mental, such as for the Jews and the Mohammedans, they, none of them, have a God like the living and true God, who by His wisdom has devised this way and plan of salvation. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. You will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn by our fathers from days of old. He is a God who deals justly with all things, who deals justly with sin and righteously. He deals with it, with all sin, in a holy way. But so wise is He that in the counsels of eternity, He has devised a way in which He can at the same time, without violating any of this, without setting aside His law, He can at the same time justify sinners. Again, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that He is able to be both just and the justifier, those who believe in Jesus Christ. The first thing we see here is God's amazing mercy. Now believe me, friends, I can go on and on and on. I am only going to give you some things to think about. His mercy is amazing when we see the largeness of our sin. The largeness of our sin. I have the word magnitude in my notes here, but I think you children will understand the word largeness better. Now, some of you may think, oh, well, I'm not a great sinner. You know, if you do any sin, that is great. When we hear, friends, of horrible, horrible crimes, it gets us upset. We have friends who have foster care, at least right now. I don't know if they're planning on adopting her or not. Of a little girl who is somewhere between 1 year and 2 years old. They live just over here in Russiavania. She was badly shaken by the boyfriend of her mother. And this little girl has not much of a future. Much of her brain was destroyed. What would have seemed perhaps to be a wonderful future has been destroyed by this wicked fool. Now, I don't say this is good, but it is natural to think of wanting to get this guy and do horrible things to him. A little helpless life treated with cruelty like this. Well, it really gets us upset. I mean, it'd be bad enough, we think, if this guy had done in some doper. If this guy had done in some low-life friend of his. That'd be bad enough. But to do it against this helpless little child, that makes it seem to be much worse than, and it does. She had not sinned against him. She had not done anything. She was innocent. And yet, her life was snatched away in many ways. And she probably will not live too many years. Well, if we are angered at this, and it seems so much worse because of this innocent little child, innocent before the outward law of man anyway, if this seems to make the crime far worse, and it really does, how much more so if we sin against the great, the good, the infinitely glorious God who has made us, given us our very existence, who has sustained us and given us loads of good things, to sin against that one makes even the slightest to our minds, sin to be horrible. To sin against one infinitely good is an infinitely bad thing. Just to see how great our sin is, let us think about not only all the things we do. You've been through this before. Don't get bored. Think about all the things we say. Maybe not loud. Maybe we just kind of mutter them so people can't hear us. Maybe we're a little unconscious at times of just how loud we are, and others hear us mumbling something. What did you say? Oh, nothing. Think of what you thought. But going further, think of what you should have done and didn't. Think of what you should have said and didn't. Think of what you should have been thinking and you left it aside. Oh, friends, your sin is great. This is what makes God's mercy so amazing. When we think about, and I've wrapped this all together, what our sin deserves, that God would be merciful to us is amazing. When we think about God's holiness, why, this is what makes His mercy so amazing. It's amazing, all right, but it's true. It's true that God gives pardon and mercy. It is attested to very fully right here in this portion of Scripture. But over and over and over again, friends, we have solemn assurances. We have joyful assurances that there is pardon and mercy found in Jehovah God. What do we see here? Why, we see that sin is freely forgiven. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. Now, sometimes, I don't know about you folks, I listen to public radio every once in a while. Not as often as I'd like to, because at least at home, well, here in Bell Center, as I've said for years, we seem to be in an RF, that is radio frequency, black hole. Okay? It's hard to get signals here. Whether it be AM or FM, TV, CB, family radios, amateur stuff, whatever. It seems to be hard to get stuff in and out of here. I don't know if there's some giant radio wave sucking meteorite buried deep in the earth or what. But in any case, when I can, I like to listen to classical music. There's only one time I don't. And that's when they have fundraisers going on. Okay, and some of you are laughing, you know what I mean. Well, during these fundraisers, they sometimes will have challenges. Someone will phone in and say, I'll give $250 if the people listening to the station in the next half hour will give $250, that way doubling it. If they give some, I will give some too. Hey, that's cool, you know, for public radio stations. But you see, if God were to say that, we would be lost. For we're bankrupt. We can't give when we have nothing to give. When we are already infinitely in debt, you see. And with our dead hearts left to ourselves, every single thought, word, and deed is tainted somehow with sin. We have nothing to give. It is good that sin is freely forgiven. we have nothing to pay. Now, all the other religions think that there is some penance needed to persuade God. I don't know how many of you have read ancient Greek tales, but you may be aware of the fact that at the beginning of the Trojan War, when the Greeks were about to depart from Greece to go to Troy, why, they couldn't get out of the harbor. Why? No wind. And so finally, the high king of Mycenae, Agamemnon, sacrificed his daughter, killed his daughter to placate the gods so they could get out and get to Troy. There is nothing of that sort demanded from us by God. A firstborn is sacrificed, folks. But he is given not by us. The firstborn is God's only begotten, given by him to sacrifice himself in the place of sinners. Secondly, we see here in this amazing mercy that God's anger does not abide. We sang about this a few moments ago in the opening verses of Psalm 103. He does not retain his anger forever, we see there in verse 18, because he delights in mercy. Now this phrase, he delights in mercy, is what got me thinking quite a bit and got me doing the meditation on here. I don't know about you, but when I do the same stupid sins over again, it's easy to conceive that God's getting tired of me. It's easy to conceive of God losing his patience with me. It's easy to think that I must beg for forgiveness, and that when I receive it, it's only grudgingly. As if God were in the heavens saying, "Oh, all right. More time." Friends, it isn't that way. When I consider that in my mind, what an awful slander I conceive against the covenant God. I deny what he says here and sin yet again. For it says he delights in mercy. Can you get yourself to understand that? Yes, even with you, he delights in mercy. Now, he does not delight in your sin, that's true. But he does delight in mercy. Well, he delights in you, friend, if you be in Jesus Christ. Why, you might think, I'm so ugly. I'm so horrible. I'm such a nasty, nasty sinner. Why would he love me? Well, I can't answer that question. The answer for that is not found in Scripture. The why. Only the what is there. Well, I shouldn't say only. There are others, but the what is certainly there. That he loves his chosen ones, has loved them from eternity. He has known all their sin. He has known all your sin. What you say, what you think, what you do, and what you've left off thinking and saying and doing. There's no surprise. No, he has known of it all from eternity. He knows of it to its depths. And still, he has put his delight upon each one of his sheep. God delights to show you mercy. He is glad to do so. And he is delighted in the fact that he shall continue to show you mercy all the days of this life. And he shall carry you into full glory, full resurrection, full, accomplished, consummated, everlasting life. And how does God deal with his sin? We cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Nowadays, you know, we have deep diving submersibles that can go down to the bottom of the sea. Now, certain people can. You can't. Judy has a brother-in-law who's done this. But he's a special professor, you see. You and I, when something is cast into the sea, it's gone. It's gone forever. That is how God deals with our sin. Friends, can you think last summer of a particular or several different particular flies you swatted? Now, maybe you can now that I've brought it up. But did you think, before I said anything about it, of any particular fly that you swatted back in July? It's gone. It's forgotten. That's how your sin is to God. It's been abandoned. Just read a news story. Last week, I think it was. About some woman who got called by a contractor who was remodeling her home. But in the walls, he found thousands and thousands of dollars in old money. It was worth far more than what was printed on it, because these were collector notes. Now, sadly, he's trying to get greedy and take a bunch of it. But his initial reaction was quite something, and all that money had been forgotten by the original owners, left and gone. It's an important thing, you might think. How could that be forgotten? How much more important, how much more shattering are your sins, yet God leaves them behind, just in such a way. God not only forgets about things, he treads down our sin. It's squished like mud. And so it is that we are not only delivered from sin's affliction, but we read here that he subdues our iniquity. It's pushed down. It's stomped on. It's squished. So that more and more we are delivered from its effects and its power over us. So many of us, I hope at this point, are thinking about good old 1 John 1:9 that I quote so often. God's mercy to many is amazing. Now this might lead us to think about, well, who receives this mercy? Well, we read here in verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. In verse 20, you will give the truth, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. One important class of people to whom he gives mercy is to those who are already saved in Jesus Christ. The remnant of his inheritance receives mercy. These are those who have truly become his sheep, who have truly become part of his people in heart. How did they get there? Because as he directs in his word, they have looked to Jesus. They have looked to Jesus and thereby looked away from, fled from their sin, and have fled to him who is merciful. They have gone to the offended one in his Son. But instead of being struck down, they have been received in this amazing mercy. They have been taken in and been made not prisoners bound for hell, but have been made children being fitted for heaven. Are you in Jesus? Then this is your position right now. And for you, there is continued mercy. Sadly, friends, and it grieves us, though our sin is being mortified, that is, children being put to death, our sin is not dead yet. Each of you knows of remaining sin within yourselves. Again, maybe you despair over it or have done so at times, but friends, forgiveness isn't a one-shot deal that you can then blow without further recourse. There is forgiveness for sinners, not only in the world, but sinners in Zion too. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, the first verse of chapter 2, I've gone right past it. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have, not had, we have in the present time an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is, going into verse 2, the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. And Micah also says here that Abraham and Jacob received mercy in verse 20. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now, as God, the Spirit, speaks through Micah here, what does he mean? Who are these people? Who's meant by this? Why, these are those who are joined by faith to these fathers in the faith. It's just in some website the other day, some Christian website, and they were talking about, we believe in two peoples of God. Oh, well, that's not something that is so dangerous that it takes away your faith, but it is not according to God's word. In Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we read about Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, again in the present tense. All those who believe, not just those in the Old Testament, all those who believe. And note here, friends, Paul is writing not to Jerusalemites, not to Jews from Judah. He is writing to the Romans. These people don't speak Hebrew. They don't speak Aramaic. They speak Greek. And they speak Latin, and they are Gentiles, and he is speaking to them of for them present realities. He is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. See, there explicitly, he's talking about Gentiles. That righteousness might be imputed to them also. We go down a few verses. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that is speaking of salvation, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. You see, the seed which he was promised. Remember, the land, the seed, the blessing. The seed preeminently, as Paul argues elsewhere, is Jesus Christ. But individuals within him, as Paul says, are them, long ago, physically descended from him, but us as well. For you see, friends, it's not by blood, it's by covenant that we are all children of Abraham. So you see these promises here of truth and mercy for those who are in Jacob and those who are in Abraham. That's talking about those who've taken hold of the same covenant of grace. It's given to us not only today in the new covenant, but in the covenant of grace first shown to Adam and Eve there in the garden in Genesis 3. Renewed and made a little clearer to Noah. And then with Abraham. And then with Moses. And then with David. In all this, it is the same covenant God. The same covenant grace, the same covenant head, Jesus Christ, and one covenant people. Abraham and Jacob and all united to them in faith looked forward in faith to the promise of Jesus. Just as we look back in faith to the fulfillment of all things in Jesus. Now, why do sinners receive mercy? Well, it's not because we deserve it, because then it wouldn't be mercy. It would be deserving, right? It wouldn't be mercy to receive anything from God's hand. It would be reward. But God, throughout His Word, Old and New Testament, uniformly states that life, eternal life, is only and ever by mercy. Oh, we are rewarded for other things once we are alive in Jesus Christ, but life itself, forgiveness of sin, being incorporated into the covenant community is only and ever mercy. So why do sinners receive mercy? Again, not because we earned anything, but because God delights to be merciful. Well, he shows this in the second commandment where he talks about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But he shows love unto thousands. Thousands of people? Uh-uh. Thousands of generations. He speaks of his mercy all through many, many places in Scripture. Why, think of where God demands in Deuteronomy, for example, that the people of God circumcise their hearts. Religion, unlike what some think, was not merely an outward thing for the old covenant people of God. It was to be a heart thing. I believe it's Deuteronomy 10:16. But as you go forward later, much later, at the end of the day, and if I understand rightly, Deuteronomy was written down from what God gave Moses to speak to the people of God in one long day. Near the end of the day, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read God saying, I will circumcise your heart. There is grace, friends. There is mercy. Demand for inner life, not a mere outward circumcision and a mere outward keeping of the law, but heart devotion that the people could not gin up, they couldn't work up. No, it would be given by free grace, by mercy. Mercy from Jehovah. Now, I've been talking much to you who are believers, maybe believers who are oppressed with guilt over your wickedness, your continued wickedness and foolishness. You have a Father now, friends. You have a Father who delights in mercy. A Father who pardons your iniquity. He passes over the transgression of you who are the remnant of His heritage. You may have a fatherly displeasure that expresses itself in discipline towards you, but it is in love. Just as you children, when you disobey your parents, you may get spanking, and you may get severe words from your parents. But at least in this congregation here, I'm pretty sure every one of you knows that your parents don't stop loving you. And when you are corrected and everything is dealt with, your parents don't keep you in a doghouse for 2 weeks. No, it's dealt with and then it's done. The clouds of their correction pass by and the sunshine comes out again. Everything's fine between you and your dad and your mom. If it isn't that way, it ought to be. They may not have liked what you did, but they always love you. And I think, as far as I know, every one of you here, every one of you children, knows that's the case. How much more so, believers, with your perfect Father in heaven? His correction that looks like anger to us does not remain. He delights in mercy. He again has compassion on you, and He not only forgives your iniquity, He not only, as we see in verse 18, pardons iniquity, but in verse 19, He subdues your iniquity. But now I would speak to those of you, if there be any here today, and those listening over the internet who do not know Jesus Christ. Perhaps as you have been listening to me, it is suddenly occurring to you that you are a great sinner. Perhaps even now the Holy Spirit is working within you. And suddenly it's as though you were asleep, but God has wakened you up. And it's just the opposite of what happens to you in bed sometimes. You'll have a bad dream or a nightmare and you will wake up and it's nothing. And after a few minutes you calm down. But no, here you thought everything was fine. And you are waking up to find out there is danger. There is horrible danger. There is danger for eternity. What shall you do? You who have come suddenly to be aware of your sin. You are awakened to your sinfulness and your danger and the fact that you have offended an all-good and an almighty God. What shall you do? God delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. He does not overlook sin. He deals with it. To save sinners, He has done something which human minds could never conceive of. Keeping His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, His truth, and at the same time being merciful, kind, loving, forgiving, gracious. He has said, I will allow someone else to pay off what you owe because of your sin. In fact, I will provide him. My son. My only begotten. Mine whom I have loved from eternity because we have had one another from eternity. We with the Holy Spirit existing forever. I give him. The Son has said, as we read in Psalm 40, I delight to do your will, Father. Look, behold, I come. And he has come. Now is the God-man. God, so that his person and dignity are of infinite worth. Who has infinite strength to bear infinite wrath for the guilt of the sin of his people. And true man, body and soul, so that he can justly bear man's sin. And as we know, he lived a perfect life in the place of his people, that he might earn them what they could not earn because they'd blown it all with sin. And then, though he did no sin, he legally took the penalty for sin, going to the cross, bearing the wrath of his Father, not for what he had done, but for what he had promised he would take on that his people might not pay. In this way, sin is punished justly, righteously, in a holy fashion, and punished to the uttermost. It's not taken care of at a discount, friends. It's paid to the last penny. But in the thick darkness that was there at Calvary, the light came through when he cried out, "It is finished." Then, as we shall see more this evening, as we get into John's Gospel, what a glorious brightness was shed forth on that first of the Sabbaths, on that resurrection day, on the first day of the week. Pardon and mercy were there. For the grave could hold Jesus no more. For sin had been dealt with entirely and completely. And mercy was purchased. So, if you're coming to a conviction of sin, if you're awakening to your need, if you are seeing that you are a terrible, nasty sinner against the one who is worthy of all your love and devotion, oh, what shall you do? I have good news. God, who delights in mercy, has made the payment for sinners. So for forgiveness and cleansing, well, don't go to God directly, for He is a consuming fire. Go to Jesus and to the Father through Him, and you shall experience, yes, even you, wicked sinner, you shall experience pardon and mercy forevermore. Amen.